Then you may be seated. And as you're seated, if you would open up your Bible and Pew Bible to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We're going to get the Pentecostal scoop. We closed off the Ruth sermon series last week, and so it feels a little odd not saying to open up to the book of Ruth for a change, but it's a holiday Sunday in the life of the church calendar, and we want to get to the scoop of that original holiday itself. Things to look forward to in the summertime. You'll remember last summer we did The Bible in Broadway. We looked at a different Broadway musical, and we tied in the biblical truth that that musical or that song was getting to. And this summer, we're going to stay with the arts, but it's not going to be Broadway-themed. It's going to be artistic-themed. And so I asked months ago, Leslie Woodard would be the art teacher at Bellevue High School, and Elizabeth Dennings would be the art teacher at Seneca East Schools, both connected to this church. I asked them, what are the top art pieces that even someone that's not an artist might know in any which direction? And so they sent me a list of what they thought were the most popular art pieces throughout the generations there. And so we've selected some of those that we're going to be teaching biblical content through those artworks. Pieces looking forward to this summer. And so we'll start that next week. This week, holiday week, Pentecost week, you'll notice we took the sash down from the cross because it reminds us that Jesus ascended into heaven, but when he ascended into heaven, 10 days later, he sent his gift. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's what's so significant about Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit that launches this movement known as the church that has been going on for 22,000 plus years since then. Church is our word of the year. It's been our word of the year because we've had to deal with some heavy church matters in the course of this year that we saw even dating back years prior to that. It's also our word of the year there because it's what we are. It's what we're to be about. And so we need to be asking ourselves the question in the church, what is the church? Why did God plan the church? Because remember, church is not man's idea. Some pastor didn't think of it someday. It was Jesus, the Son of God's idea. He says back in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So the church belongs to Jesus, and it's his building project. We said at Ad Council this past week, pointing to a couple with construction backgrounds in their history, we said, do you know of a clean building project? Like whenever the orange cones come out, you just know it's going to be messy, right? I mean, you got to level out the ground, and there's series of steps, all sorts of power tools that are involved there. It's a mess constructing something. Jesus said, I will build my church. He's saying the church is a construction site. It's going to get messy at times, and a mess is a part of that process. But like with any construction product, the finished product is worth it. It's just getting there that's sometimes hard. Church, I will remind you, we will never be a finished product until his kingdom comes. Which means when you step into church, you can expect a mess at times. But it's through that mess that God is building something that truly is masterful for his kingdom's sake. Embrace the construction, because this construction is Jesus' idea. He straps on the tool belt, and he helps us by the coming of the Holy Spirit to be this entity, this church, this that he's about. And so I shared with you a number of times months back about this book that I've been just kind of submersed in. We'll skip over that chosen segment. No, we won't skip it over, okay? I think it gets to the mess, okay? I don't know what episode this is in. I don't know if it's the tail end of season one or the beginning of season two. But in The Chosen, that TV drama series that's re-chronicling the life of Jesus and his disciples, there's a conversation that Jesus has around a fire with a Samaritan man. If you remember that conversation from that episode, the Samaritan man was bucked off a horse that he tried to steal. Like the dude was high theft autoing someone else's horse. And in the transaction of this, he gets bucked off the horse, breaks his leg, and Jesus shows up at his doorstep one day saying, I'd like to have dinner with you. And in the course of this conversation, the dude's like, Jesus, if you knew who you were talking to, you would not be here right now. And Jesus is like, I know, that's why I'm here, actually. And so, great episode. Got to see it. I believe it's Dave Broski's favorite episode that he shared with the Wednesday small groups with that in mind there. But what really gets to me is following that campfire, Jesus embraces this man. He whispers in his ear something like, have a good night's sleep, something like that. And then Jesus goes and he stays at this other house in a Samaritan village as this dude lays in his little hut for the night. Next morning, dude wakes up walking for the first time in months. And he knows this little hug, embrace, good night sleep thing, that this was Jesus whispering healing into his ears. And Jesus wakes up at a different house, different location, and he's just laughing. And his disciples ask Jesus, what are you laughing about? And Jesus makes a comment that is similar to this. He says, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And his disciples, as Jesus just tells them, you're going to do greater things than even me, his disciples just laugh at Jesus like, what are you talking about, Kat? Like, we've seen you heal people. Like we've seen you, like, multiply fishes. Like, how can we do greater things than you, Jesus? Yeah, right, get out of town. And yet, part of what Jesus is getting at, actually the context Jesus speaks these words in, has to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work in lives of the people. The reason why we can do things greater than Jesus is because that same Spirit that was in Jesus, Jesus is putting in Jesus' followers. So the Holy Spirit that was at work in him is at work in you. This is what Pentecost is getting at. And I think 2,000 years later, looking back, we can kind of see some ways of what Jesus was hinting at in those words. There's a book that I've been going through audiobook style called How Christianity Changed the World. I've referenced it a couple months back to you. That reference and that bibliography information is in your message outline. But this scholar gives different chapters. It's a lengthy book there, but it just chronicles different ways that the church, Christianity, has helped shape this world. And in some instances, it's just the air that we breathe, particularly in the Western world. There are just some realities that we deal with that we're not even aware of that was impacted by the church that aren't realities in other regions or other places where the church hasn't been as planted or prominent in this case. And so I list some of these things. This message that lies can change. It is a Christian message. Like we are in route of transformation. We are sinners that are saved by grace, not our works, but his work. And that this ability, this hopeful mindset, that we can be changed and become better than what we were has been a Christian matter of the gospel. Human life matters, whether it's from birth or whether it's death, infanticide, euthanasia debates and all this, has been kind of framed that human life matters is a Christian thing because we believe God is the giver of life. And so we celebrate life from the womb to the tomb. Women's rights. Check out a look around the world about how women are treated around the world that are non-Christian nations there. There's just less freedoms that are articulated to a certain gender than in the Western world where Christianity has thrived. So often you see this come up. Women and children societies where Christianity hasn't been widespread are greater impacted at greater lengths, and this author gets at some of those outlines. Hospitals, healthcare movement, particularly in plague times in the medieval world. When a plague would wipe out a community in the Roman Empire, communities would part and move and relocate, and Christians like held the dying's hand. And they cared for those through those last steps of life. Like, think of modern-day Mother Teresa and her impact in Calcutta in this kind of way. This is Christian movements that has helped gird some of these public hospital systems, hospice systems, and intertwined. Of course, they're tied into some other systems nowadays in America. But look at some of the early hospitals in America. They're tied to churches or denominations that helped start the hospital. We bring this up in Sandusky even. Three Sandusky hospitals were planted by churches, and even the name kind of reflect that at one date. Providence Hospital. Providence has to do with a Christian name. Good Samaritan's Hospital. Where'd they get that from? Like, this is faith-based interactives that is now known as Firelands Regional Medical Center. Bought some of those buildings, but that's got some of those backings in it. Education, same way. Think of all the Ivy Leagues. Years later, we think of different things with the Ivy Leagues, but did you know many of those were started by Christian denominations because they believed that schooling was important, and specifically schoolings of pastors and missionaries, and so the Ivy Leagues were to churn those out initially, and laws, justice, lawyers, different things like that, tying into the hospitals and education system. All those could be said for all those and more, but that book might be a good reference if ever you're thinking, man, what was God thinking with this thing called the church? Well, this church has been moving in a direction that has done a lot of world of good in a lot of places that we may be aware of or may not be aware of just because of the air we breathe and have become accustomed to in that way. Where does all that start? Where does all that begin? Pentecost. Acts 1 and Acts 2. And so hopefully Bibles are open. Let's dive in. We're just going to walk through the story. Like we do for Christmas Eve, we're just walking through the story and remembering what went down 2,000 years ago. We're going to do the same today with Pentecost. We're just walking through the story and being reminded of what we're called to live into as the church still 2,000 years later. So Acts 1, once you get that page number open, if you could shout it out so that we could all get there. 1549, thank you, Doug. 1549, Acts chapter 1, we'll begin reading God's word in this way. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. I just want to highlight that word, all that Jesus began to do. Like when Jesus died and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, that wasn't the end of the story. It was the beginning. The beginning of this new story of what he's writing through these lives that faith him. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the beginning of what Jesus continues to do in lives that the church is called to represent. And that's what the opening of Acts is getting at. My first book, this is written by, tradition has it, Luke. The doctor that wrote the Gospel of Luke, he writes a volume 2 to do the sequel, what happens after Jesus through this Jesus movement, and it's the book of Acts. And so that's why he starts in this way. My former book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. Let's keep reading verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so it's not just Easter to the eject button to get to heaven. There's a period of 40 days where Jesus is still walking after Easter, instructing his disciples and appearing to people, convincing them that he is alive, that he's not a dead God, he's the living. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is pointing to that next step in God's salvation history, and he points to a gift, and he calls the gift the Holy Spirit. This is not the first time Jesus has ever talked about the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14 and beyond, one of those passages we read just a moment ago. He's going to speak at length to his disciples that I'm not leaving you as orphans, that there is more to this story, and this more is by the third person of the Trinity that's going to continue the story by indwelling you, the Holy Spirit. Christian, I will remind you, we are triune people. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not three gods. Triune, tri meaning three, une meaning one. We believe in three in one. Three persons, one being. And if your mind ever gets fully wrapped around this concept, then I'm giving you the mic, okay? Because Christianity does take faith. There are some concepts that are bigger than the finite can handle, and it's when we're dealing with the infinite one that we can expect the finite to be mind blown at times. And the concept of Trinity certainly has been that for 2,000 years in the teaching of the church. And yet it's what makes best of Christianity. Three persons, one Godhead. That doesn't mean illogical. Don't hear me wrong. We do have concepts like that can help illustrate this concept. And water is one of those leading concepts. That's why we baptize with water, among other things, right? Because water is one substance H2O that has three different forms, right? Can be a liquid, you hydrate with it. It can be a solid, an ice cube, perfect for this coming week with the 90 degrees ahead, right? It can also be a gas, a steam. It's always H2O, but it comes in three different manifestations. Christians believe in one being, this eternal Godhead that's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're always united in their work, in their mission, in their involvement in lives, and yet it manifests in different ways. Jesus' manifestation was to accomplish redemption. He gave his life to save your life. He was risen to new life, to raise you to new life. Now the work of the Holy Spirit comes to apply what Jesus accomplished. And he applies it in a personal way, an indwelling way. It's his gift, the Godhead's gift to God's people that Pentecost is getting at. We're going to talk more about that gift in a moment. It says in verse 6, they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So apparently, even having Jesus in your midst doesn't mean that you're void of questions in this journey of life, right? Jesus is just talking about the Holy Spirit, this gift that he has for him. Them of another question, and this question is, when are you going to make the world right again? Are you going to restore the kingdom? When is thy kingdom coming? You taught us to pray that way, Jesus. Is it now? Is it here? Is it with your gift? And Jesus says, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He doesn't give them the answer that they're asking in that moment. They're not ready for that answer in that moment. But he does redirect them back to the Holy Spirit and what's significant about the Holy Spirit's work in their midst. Like Jesus is trying to constantly refocus them on, you have what you need in him, the Spirit, and his work and involvement. He's going to help you with these dates and times, not by dropping a date on your lap, but by helping you live your days with purpose and power and meaning leading to that day. He's answering the question without answering the question the way they're expecting it. You catching that? They want the date, and Jesus directs them to the Holy Spirit. That's the way to live in the wait with thy kingdom coming in mind. The Spirit matters. The Spirit matters for the Christian journey. In verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up from their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking at this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him taken to heaven. These two men, figures in white, probably angels, God's messengers, remind them that our journey and the Christian journey isn't to stand looking at the sky. Our journey is to do what Jesus says. And Jesus has given the disciples a mission to do as they're waiting for Jesus' returning, because he is coming back. They don't drop that, right? He's returning in the same way you saw him departing, but what are you doing in the meantime of his returning? That's the angel's question to the people, right? That maybe is still the question for us. What are we doing in the waiting? They were to live in obedience, and part of that obedience was to wait. They were given a task. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you know humans and how we are with the wait, right? Who waits well in here? Thank you. They didn't either. And so the next story that we're going to skip over, but you need to know, oh, thank you, Janella, for waiting well, okay? Everyone else is a sinner, but preacher's daughters, I don't know, you know? They didn't wait well, though. And the very next story is them selecting a disciple to replace Judas. Did Jesus ever tell them to do that? Did he say, oh, there's a missing someone in the seat there, and we need to fill that? Did he tell them to do that? No. His instruction to them was, go to Jerusalem and wait. And they, in their waiting, took an initiative that doesn't really go anywhere in Scripture. They don't mention this guy after this there, whether they waited wrong, whether it was a sin. We can cover that at a different day there. But they didn't wait well. They were to wait for this, though, in Acts 2. And this is what we want to skip forward to. If you got your Bibles, just turn one more page. It says this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound of a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Pentecost was already a thing before it becomes a Christian thing. That's why it says when the day of Pentecost came. It was a Jewish festival that remembered when Moses got the law on Mount Sinai and brings the stone tablets down to the people. Pentecost was the day where they celebrated and remembered God writing the law on stones. But if you remember, Jeremiah the prophet says that God's longing isn't to write on stones, but on human hearts. And so there's always this anticipation in the Old Testament of when's the day that God is going to write his story on people's lives, on their very core of their being, on their hearts. And so that's the backstory. Pentecost waiting for Pentecost fulfillment when God does indwell his believers. And so you got the believers here. They're sitting in a room when all of a sudden the room is filled with the blowing of a mighty violent wind. I expect the wind when I step outside. Do you expect the wind when you're inside? Like, what's it like for a room to be filled with the wind when the windows aren't open or anything? Like, how's that happen? And on top of that wind blowing, there's this other imagery, an illustration of a tongue of fire that rests on each of them. Like, I'm used to fire, don't get me wrong, but fire hurts. Fire burns. This fire rested on them and didn't harm them. It was like a different kind of fire that's on each and every one present in this way. Why does God choose wind? Why does he choose fire? He's not previewing a future band that's going to have some songs. Like there's different things to these significances of wind and fire. In years past, we've gone at length about what's so significant about wind and fire. We won't talk about that today, but just to say that God had a plan. And it's been dropped hints at all through the scriptures that's leading to the significance of this. All of that, though, was for the sake of communicating the gospel, communicating the good news of what God has done through Jesus. Did you catch that in verse 4? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it's going to be even more clear in what happens next, that their task in this Holy Spirit was to get the word out of what Jesus has done. Now, you're hearing this, and you're immediately probably thinking, oh, this means that Holy Spirit's just birthing preachers or missionaries or people for service like that. If you read Scripture, the very first people that were filled with the Holy Spirit were not preachers or missionaries or the disciples even doing what they're going to do next. You know who it was? These two dudes in the Old Testament that their task was to build the tabernacle, the temple setting. They were blue-collar dudes that had trades, that through those trades were serving God's kingdom through. Like, the Holy Spirit's for everyone. Doesn't matter what you're going into. Cyber technology, there's Holy Spirit-led people that need in cyber technology. Law school, there's Holy Spirit-needed people in law school. Nursing, education, like, you name it, we need Jesus' followers in these fields that understand their significance and their place. They're serving society as serving the King. That they're called to a higher mission, whatever, wherever God plants them within. That's what it means to be Holy Spirit-led. It ain't just for pulpit preachers there. It's for everyone. And remember, many in this group, they didn't have a backstory of seminary. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were these lines of work that are now being filled with the Holy Spirit to communicate this message of Jesus that's impacted their life and can impact any life if that life would be open to the way, the truth, the life, Jesus himself. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard his own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. It's always a mixed reaction in every crowd. Some wondering and wanting more questions there. What does all this mean? There's meaning behind this message. What is it? It's pricking my heart. I want to hear more. And others in the crowd saying, bunch of Jesus loonies, poking fun out of them. And let's be real too, culturally, isn't that how the church is portrayed today? At best, we are an ancient relic, a dinosaur, something to our heritage of the past. Or at worst, that we are hate-speeching, bigoted, dangerous institutions there. Like, heard a preacher say it just this week there and agree with it. You watch any movie, like, picture whatever horror movie you want to, ladies crawling on the ceiling and all these different things, and here comes to the doorstep a priest knocking on the door, and you know what's going to happen next, right? Whenever do we see that movie in the script where the priest wins? It's always, you know, something else that happens. Evil triumphs good in our culture's rendition of the church or leadership in the church. And there's a place for that. Don't hear me wrong. The church has been around for 2,000 years, and we've got plenty of dirt underneath the fingernails. We got to own our hypocrisy as a church. There's also real beauty behind this movement of real people that Jesus has really moved, like that book that we referenced a moment ago, Move the Story Along, in some ways that have shaped us for the better, both as a culture and as a world at large too. And so be aware that both are in this crowd, right? Let me hear more, and oh, there's just a bunch of loonies. What are we going to do with them? Peter's going to stand up, and he does what church folk do then next, right? He preaches for 50 minutes. We're going to skip that content, but we're going to pick up to Peter's punchline in verse 36. But he's standing up and he's trying to answer biblically. You'll notice there's quite a few sections that are centered. Narrative that then is into prose section. He's quoting the Old Testament about how God is fulfilling his plan, how God's salvation history keeps moving forward. We're going to go to the very punchline of his sermon, though. It's verse 36. It's his closing statement, and he says this. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What's the church's message? Jesus. Jesus Christ crucified. Like, God is not some being that just wants the comfy road, just sitting back on some cloud going through Easy Street. No, God entered the story, even human suffering, even death. He was crucified. But this crucified Savior rose again. He's Lord, he's Messiah. Lord means leader of your life. Messiah means Savior, deliverer, means he's the chain breaker. This is the church's message, that Jesus came to rescue us and to lead us to eternal life at the Father's hands. The church's message has not changed in 2,000 years because Jesus remains changing lives in that direction. He says that in his last statement on the sermon, and this is the crowd's reaction, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? If all this is true, if God really loves us so much that he came to walk in our shoes, if God loves us so much that he gave his life to save our life, like if all this is true, then what should I be doing?" That's what they're asking Peter. If this really is the length of Jesus' love for me, then how should that change my life and my future? And Peter says, for first steps on that journey, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There he comes again, huh? This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter points to a response to this message that's portrayed through repentance. The church can never get away from repentance, that we are sinners in need of a Savior in the clearest way. After turning our back on God way back in Eden, then we've got to turn back to God and be opened up to obedience to him. That's what repentance is. To repent means to turn. It's a change of directions from saying, "God, I'm calling the shots," to now, "God, I'm obeying your shots." That's repentance. And we mark repentance by baptism. Why baptism? There's a lot of significance to baptism. You should sign up if you don't know anything about baptism just to hear more. It's printed in your bulletin. We're having a baptism seminar, 1-hour seminar, to communicate what baptism is about with this summer baptisms in mind there. But baptism, we know probably from just washing this week, that we are creatures that need washing at times in life. Right? Right? You don't get washed, you get ripe in the wrong ways. We need this regular cleansing physically. Why would that be any different spiritually? You get ripe in the wrong ways when you're not continually turning to God. It's called sin in Scripture. It's dirt. It needs off you. And baptism is one of those symbols that reminds us God desires to wash over lives, to cleanse us and to recreate us from the inside out. We've never had a washing like that, right? We're used to external washing, get under the shower head. This washing is from the inside out that's communicated by this exterior washing, the symbolic washing of baptism itself. And it's all with the Holy Spirit in mind. Jesus once again drops the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift to you. I don't know if you've had some gifts that you've had to learn how to use, but I think that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like some of those complex gifts you open up, because there's a human interaction in that, right? A gift you can leave on the table or you can open up. The gift of the Holy Spirit, it's on the table for you. You faith Jesus, this is yours. Will you open it up? Will you take the time to receive that which God has given you? And then some gifts come with lengthy instruction manuals. How use this? Don't use it this way. What's this? There's more to grow into the Holy Spirit, but all that is a part. I heard my watch beep, and we need to get in the segue of another part of the service. It's graduation Sunday, it's Pentecost Sunday, it's also Memorial Day weekend Sunday, and so we're going to go in that direction right after closing this off in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Number jumps from 120 to 3,000, and it ain't stopping growing all through the book of Acts. And Christianity in the year 2023 is bigger than it ever has been in human history. Might not be in the West, don't get me wrong, but the church continues to grow and expand. It hasn't stopped since this day of Pentecost itself. There's more descriptions of the church, the four walls of the church, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. It talks about the church's generosity. It talks about signs and wonders, the church moving in powerful ways, not just pondering ways. All of that is outlined. But like I said, on Pentecost Sunday, we also want to leave some room too for Memorial Day remembrances. Jesus gave his life to save our life. And we live in a land where we remember sacrifice too on this weekend, specifically those in service. And so Dottie had shared a number of weeks back that she has some special music. The choir, we've got some duets that will be played that remind us too with sacrifice in mind. And so choir, as you're coming forward, as they come forward, let me just simply close us in a word of prayer. Come on in there. Dear Lord, we thank you for a Sunday with so many things happening. We thank you for graduates. We thank you for people that have served in the military. But we thank you, Lord, too, that you have gifted us with this being known as the Holy Spirit. Not one to remain outside of us, but one that desires to indwell us and to lead us in these ways of life eternal. I just pray that we don't lose sight of that, even as we celebrate all these things in Jesus' name. And his people said,